Okay, good morning. My name is Danny. So I'm going to move this here. Not used to sitting when I preach. Also a little shorter than Aaron. That's okay. But my name is Danny DeQuisto. I am here today in large part because of the friendship that I've developed with Aaron over these last year and a half or so through mutual pastor friends. And just excited to be here. I just want to introduce myself and share a little bit about my family and what we're doing. And so, again, my name's Danny. I'm a pastor at a church in Racine, Wisconsin. It's called Grace Church. In just a few months, Grace Church will be sending my family and I out, along with a small team, to plant a new church in Milwaukee, in particular in the Wauwatosa community. Every time I come and speak at partnering churches like this, I'm blessed by people coming up to me after saying, hey, I have a sister or a friend or a brother or a cousin who lives in Wauwatosa or around that area. So if that's true of you, I'd love to talk with you. It's been a real blessing to see those things take shape. But about my family, I think I have a picture here. So this is us. My son, Lewis, is in the middle looking a little perplexed. This is us in Door County, actually, just a couple weeks ago. And then I'm holding our baby girl, Audrey. She's just 2 months old. So we have a little two-month-old. And then my wife, Carrie, is there on the left. And so we have had a crazy season in life, new baby, new church plants, bought a house, moving, and I'm going all over preaching at churches like this. And so it's been a wild ride, but this is kind of the last stop for a while. And so it's really an encouragement to be here and kind of see the light at the end of that tunnel for a bit. But we have sensed a call to plant this church in Milwaukee, and in particular because we really have a vision to see healthy churches multiplied in our region, and we felt that Milwaukee, being such a population center, was really a strategic place to start. Carrie and I also met and fell in love in Milwaukee as part of a church plant there, so we have this in the DNA of our relationship. We're really eager for God to do something exciting in Wauwatosa, and thrilled to be partnering with a number of churches in this area, and really, Aaron in particular has just been one of my great coaches in this. He's been a real blessing to me, and so just really a fan of Red Village. It's a beautiful, beautiful church. Laura Linz grew up at Grace Church, where I'm currently a pastor, and so I know Laura. Aaron connected me with Corinne and Ali a couple weeks ago, and so I got to have coffee with them in Racine. She's actually from Racine. We're both from Racine, which is kind of neat. And she and Ali met with our missions team recently at Grace. And so just really blessed and encouraged by the partnership and the connection between our churches, and hope that this is a blessing today and an advancement of that. And so, if you would, let me just kind of get myself ordered here. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. I'm going to read for us the passage for today. I'll pray, and then we'll dive in, and we're going to look at God's Word together. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So if you would, take a minute to turn there. I will read for us. Peter writes this, starting in verse 1. He says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word for us today. If you would, just pray with me before we get started. God, we come before you. We tremble in the presence of just your word revealed to us, God. We cherish your word. And we ask that you would use it, the power of your spirit within us, God, to shape and to transform and to mold us this morning. We love you. We anticipate that in faith, God. We ask that you would be with us, that you would work, that you would exalt yourself today here at Red Village. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So every year, the Grace Church staff goes on a one-day retreat together. We go to the same place every year. It's a retreat center in Libertyville, Illinois. And we do this for a day of silence and solitude and prayer and Bible reading. And this last year, I drove with three of my best friends, Mike, Josh, and Chris. And these three guys are guys that I get the privilege of serving on our pastoral team with week in and week out. They're some of my best friends. But we hadn't spent much time together recently at that point. And so it was great to spend this car ride driving down. It's about 45 minutes or so. And it was good to spend that time catching up. But pretty quickly, we jumped into a long and passionate conversation about our favorite movies. We talked about 80s classics like Back to the Future and The Goonies. We sat in awe together when we considered the fact that Steven Spielberg directed Indiana Jones, E.T., Jurassic Park, and a long list of other classic movies. We talked about our favorite characters, our favorite scenes, our favorite lines. And at some point in our conversation during that car ride, we looked around and we noticed we had driven about 30 minutes past the retreat center. We were so engrossed in this conversation, apparently all of us, fully grown, competent men, completely forgot where we were going and what we were doing. We were just four buddies driving and talking about our favorite stories. So clearly these movies, these stories, have made an impression on us, right? For better or worse, these stories have shaped our lives. Most of us, most of you, I'm sure, have at least one or two movies or books that you know, right? Line by line, every twist and turn, every character, the whole plot development, the ending, you know the whole thing. We've all been intrigued by certain stories that have in some way shaped our lives. And this is true of the Christian life as well. The Christian life revolves around a story, and in this case, a true story, the story of all that God has been doing since creation, since the fall, to overcome sin and redeem a people for himself. It's a beautiful, beautiful story, laced throughout many centuries, revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. So this morning, we'll be looking at this section of the Apostle Peter's first letter to the early church. And as we explore this passage today, here's what I think we're going to see. We need to let God's story of redemption shape the way that we live. That's our big idea for this morning. We need to let God's story of redemption shape the way that we live. We need to immerse ourselves so deeply in this story of God revealed in Scripture, much like it, and far more so than our favorite movies, our favorite books. We need to know it front and back, and we need to know it in that way so that it transforms us and the way that we live in this world. And Peter's going to encourage us to do this in four ways. We're going to look at four ways to live in light of this story of redemption. So first, number one, we need to crave God's word. We need to crave God's word. So Peter begins chapter 2 with a list of vices that need to be put away. He says, put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And instead, he says, by contrast, like newborn infants, we need to long for the pure spiritual milk that by it we may grow up into salvation, if indeed we've tasted that the Lord is good. Now, when Peter tells his readers to be like newborn infants, he's not saying that they should be weak or immature. That's not his point. His point is on the longing of an infant, right? We need to long for this pure spiritual milk like an infant longs for his mother's milk. So for any of you mothers who've nursed a child, this should be a pretty vivid word picture for you. As I explained, we have a little baby girl. She's 2 months old, so I see this all the time. We've all seen this scene before, a hysterical infant just crying and crying and crying, and mom gets ready to nurse, and maybe she puts her nursing cover on, and everyone is just so distracted because this baby's screaming, and the moment that that baby latches on, it's just, ah! Silence. Right? That is what Peter is talking about here. That is how we need to crave what he calls pure spiritual milk. Scholars generally agree that this pure spiritual milk is God's word. And we can be sure of that because in the chapter previous to this, right before our passage, Peter is talking about the living and abiding word of God. So when the Bible talks about God's word, particularly in the New Testament, it's helpful. I kind of think of this in terms of Russian dolls. The biggest one, the first one, is God's written word, the Bible. Inside of that, the Bible points us to the gospel, the good news of redemption through Christ. And the very heart of that gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. All three of them are referred to as the word of God. The scriptures, the gospel is the word that we receive that lives in us and creates new life. And Christ is the word of God incarnate in human flesh. So this is all in view here when we have Peter talking about the word of God. All are related, all work together to the glory of God. And so we need to crave that, the God's word, like a newborn infant craves his mother's milk. And we need to crave God's word in this way so that by it we might, quote, grow up into salvation. Now, I love that phrase, grow up into salvation. Our son Lewis, I showed you pictures, two. When he was about one, he started to walk, and so we brought him to Kohl's and got him his first pair of Nikes. And we were first-time parents, but we're also not fools. So we knew that this kid's feet were going to double in size in like a year's time. So we got these shoes intentionally too big. And we tried him on, and he stumbled around the aisle, and we took some pictures. It was really, really cute. But ever since we got those shoes, as Lewis has eaten and played and slept and grown, he's grown up into those shoes. So he's had the shoes since we bought them that day. They've been his all along, ever since. But he's needed to grow up into them. And in the same way, for those of us who have truly tasted that God is good, for those of us who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, we have salvation. It's ours. But it doesn't quite fit us yet, does it? We need to grow up into our salvation, and we do that, Peter tells us, by drinking deeply of God's word. So what I want you to notice then is that the Christian life is inherently word-centered. That's on purpose. That's by design. In order to grow as Christians, we need to immerse ourselves in the Bible, which points us to the gospel and which culminates and climaxes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. Do you long for God's word more today than you did 1 year ago? What about 2 years ago, 3 years ago? Are you growing in your longing for God's word? I think there's a reason that Peter has to encourage us to crave this spiritual milk of God's word in this way, and it's because we often don't, right? When left to ourselves, in our flesh, we naturally drift away from God's word, not towards it. Especially in today's world, it is easier than ever to be sort of lulled into a spiritual numbness as we're just bombarded by all kinds of messages coming at us from every which direction, all forms of media, entertainment. Back in Peter's day, his readers' lives would have been very unstimulating, particularly compared to ours. They would have worked with their hands most of the day and not had any of the distractions that we have. But by contrast, most of us, we get up in the morning, we drive to work with the radio or a podcast or something on, lyrics, some kind of message that we're listening to. We get to work, we turn on our computers, we're looking at emails and messages, and we're watching videos. There's constantly a stream of people trying to get our attention, trying to tell us their story. So, naturally, at the end of a long day of that, what is the one thing we want to do when we get home? We'll watch Netflix, of course, right? We want more stories and more mess. This is a problem for us. It really is. This is a spiritual battle. In particular for me, this really is a spiritual battle. Often, at the end of a long day, the only thing I want to do is effortlessly sit back and just watch someone else's story unfold in front of me. I'm sure you can relate to this. But as Christians, we do have to fight against it. It's not that watching TV in and of itself is bad, of course, but our longing for mindless entertainment should be a small fraction of our longing for the living and abiding Word of God. We need to be shaken awake to the wonders of God in Scripture. The one true and living God, the creator of all things, everything you've ever known, loved, experienced, that God has revealed himself in the pages of a book. All 66 books of the Bible are working together to reveal his awe-inspiring plan of redemption. And so this morning, in response to Peter's words, let's resolve to devote the rest of our lives to the pursuit of God in Scripture. You'll never reach the end of that process. You will never exhaust the wonders of God's word. If we want to live lives that are shaped by God's story of redemption, then we need to crave the spiritual milk of his word like an infant longs for his mother's milk. Next, number two, we need to cherish God's cornerstone. Take a look with me at verses 4 and 5. Peter writes, "As you come to him," that's Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He began here, "As you come to him, a living stone." I have kind of an odd question for you here, but have you ever called someone dumb as a rock? Have you used that phrase before? You've heard of this phrase. Maybe you've been called dumb as a rock. My sincerest apologies if that's true. But that phrase, dumb as a rock, it makes sense. It makes sense if you think about it. Because rocks, or stones for that matter, are about the most lifeless objects imaginable. There's nothing to them. They don't blow in the breeze. They don't smell like anything. They're just neutral colored blobs of matter. They just sit there lifelessly. So the idea of a living stone is really quite a paradox. That's exactly what Peter calls Christ here. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We all, as human beings, we're just regular old dead stones. Christ came as a living stone. But rather than exalting him as this living stone, we didn't do that. We rejected him. We crucified him. That's his picture here. But before we go any further, we need to make an observation. Peter is using very poetic language here to talk about God's story of redemption. He's using language about construction, right? And living stones and this building or this temple. But he's actually talking about the true story of what God's doing in the world through Christ. And apparently, there's a point to this story. It's pretty simple. Here it is. God is building something. God is building a spiritual house. And some translations call this a spiritual temple. And Jesus is the cornerstone of this temple that God is building. So in this day, the cornerstone would be the most foundational stone in any building. The weight of the structure pressed down most intensely on the cornerstone. So if the cornerstone gave way, the whole building would kind of cave in and be unstable. So God is building a temple. The whole thing rests on the risen Christ. And we, God's people, the church, are being built together like living stones as this spiritual temple. And the point of this temple, much like the point of the Old Testament temple, is, quote, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, Peter says, "For it stands in Scripture." And he launches into this beautiful collection of Old Testament passages, each of them having to do with stones. I think this is kind of cool. He gives us like a mini biblical theology of stones. Here's what the Bible has to say about stones. And he does this for the most part to demonstrate the difference between a living stone and a dead stone. And I want you to notice that the difference has everything to do with our response to the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 7. This honor, he says, of being built into the spiritual temple is, quote, for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, Peter says, this very same cornerstone has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And those who do stumble over God's cornerstone, those who disobey the word, reject Christ, Peter tells us we're destined to do so. So in all of this, in every detail of this story, right down to those who reject Christ and perish, God is totally sovereign. Totally sovereign. Even those who reject the cornerstone were destined to do so. To summarize here, there are two ways to respond to Christ, God's cornerstone. We can believe in Christ. We can cherish him. We can be transformed into living stones like him, built into a spiritual temple together that rests on him. That's option one. Or we can reject him, stumble over him, disobey the word, and remain regular old dead stones apart from him. Here's what I want us to see this morning. Here's why this matters for us. I think Peter is trying to show us that we need to appreciate the full scope of God's redemptive purposes. He's writing to these first century churches saying, guys, zoom out. You are a part of something way bigger than just what God's doing in your life. You are stones being built into a great temple. And when we begin to see the full story, including our place in that story, it changes everything. More often than not, we tend to think of the gospel in very personal terms. Okay, here's what the gospel means for me. Here's how the gospel changes my life. I think Peter's trying to tell us here that is, of course, important if you've tasted, right, that the Lord is good. That's, of course, important. But we also need to see the entire story of God and this story of redemption working out in Christ through the gospel in all the world, right? We need a micro view of the gospel in our own lives, in our own hearts. We need a macro view of the gospel in all of creation throughout all time. We need to understand that God is trying to accomplish something very specific in the world today. He has been for many centuries. He's building a great temple. And it's clear that in this passage, this temple that Peter is talking about is the church. And we can be sure of this because this entire letter was written to and for local churches. When Peter says you are being built together into a spiritual temple, he doesn't just mean anybody who picks up this letter and reads it. He's written this letter to and for specific real-life groups of people, much like we are today, gathered together in the name of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. So in other words, God is using the gospel to gather his people. I like to say that the gospel is the good news that gathers. This is what God is trying to get done in the world. As people repent and trust in Christ, as they're gathered into local churches, as those churches are multiplied in all of this, God is building us together as a holy temple, a worship offering to himself. This is our place in God's story. And again, the whole thing, this entire story of redemption, rests on Jesus Christ. He is the point and the foundation of it all. He is God's chosen and precious cornerstone, so we need to cherish God's cornerstone. And next, number three, we need to celebrate God's mercy. Remember, Peter just got done saying that some will reject Christ, the cornerstone, but you, he says in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, I love this. That one sentence I've just read is filled with about six biblical references, Old Testament references. Peter's using recognizable language that these churches would have caught on to, and phrases from Deuteronomy and Exodus and Isaiah and Malachi and the book of Psalms. So this is very intentional wording he's using, and he's doing this to make a very specific point. What used to be true of Israel in the days of the Old Testament is now true of us, the church, today. Let me explain. Israel was a chosen race. They had priests who offered sacrifices to God. They became a holy nation, and they were meant to be a people for God's own possession. But for Israel, these promises were contingent on their faithfulness to God's covenant. If you have read even but a page of the Old Testament, you probably know that was the problem. They were not faithful. Time and time again, they rebelled against God. They even worshiped other false gods. And so as a nation, Israel fell. But Peter's saying here, now in the ashes of the nation of Israel, these same promises are now true of the church. So listen carefully. In this great story of redemption, we have an unprecedented plot twist. In the days of the Old Testament, Israel built a temple for God. But now, through faith in Christ, the church is being built into a temple by God. This is the stuff that we love in stories. Who saw that coming? And God is doing all of this so that we might proclaim his excellencies. We were nothing. We were hopeless and without God in this world, but in Christ, God has shown us his mercy. He's gathered us together in local churches as his very own people. We belong to him. We need to find our place in this story of redemption, and then in response to finding our place, we need to celebrate God's mercy for including us in this story to begin with. Sinful, unworthy people. We have no business being swept up in this story. And actually, that's why God saved us in the first place. So that as a result of his mercy and his grace poured out to us in Christ, we might proclaim his excellencies. We might celebrate his mercy. So in my opinion, this is one of the most important reasons why we gather as local churches each week. We gather to celebrate the mercies of God given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. So one helpful takeaway here, I think, is that we shouldn't show up to church every week to, quote, get fed, as though we're merely taking advantage of a service that the church provides for us, much like a restaurant would serve us and feed us a meal. We should show up. We should get up. We should get ready. We should get in the car, and we should drive to church every Sunday in order to celebrate the mercies of God. Ultimately, celebrate the mercies of God together as his people being built into a great spiritual temple. So, there's often a debate between Christians. Are church services like this one, are they ultimately about edifying Christians or evangelizing non-Christians? Right? What are we supposed to do when we get together? And I think, of course, there are elements of both, but maybe, first and foremost, maybe, when we gather, it's not actually about us at all. Maybe, first and foremost, when we gather, it's about us proclaiming the excellencies of God. Ultimately, we don't gather to improve our lives or even in the lives of others. Ultimately, we gather to proclaim God's excellencies, to celebrate God's mercy. And go figure, when we do that, both things happen. Both things happen. We are built up as God's people, and the world has a compelling witness of God. Now, I'm sure that most of you know about God's mercy. I'm sure that most of you could explain it to me, and that's great. That's a start. But I want to ask you this morning. Do you actively celebrate it? Have you built this rhythm of worship and adoration into your Christian life? Are you committed to celebrating God's mercy in this way, week in and week out, with your brothers and sisters here at Red Village Church? Is that why you're here? I want to speak specifically to the men briefly. I think sometimes as men we don't really celebrate much. You know, it's not cool. We're okay. You know, we're doing okay. We don't need to get fired up about anything, right? I want to challenge you. Celebrate. We need to hear this, particularly men. We struggle with this sometimes. Pour out your affections for the sake of the gospel. For the glory of God, pour them out. Celebrate God's mercy. I wasn't planning on saying that. Let me find my place. I just want to ask the last question. Has your Christian life, rather than adoration and worship and exaltation, has your Christian life become one of duty and obligation? If it has, if that's where you are today, I want you to let Peter's words uplift you. I want you this morning to revel with Peter in this remarkable, true story of God's mercy that we're swept up in. We are very forgetful people. We really are. We need to be regularly reminded of this over and over and over again. As God's people, we need to celebrate God's mercy. And finally, number four, we need to cultivate godliness and self-denial. We need to cultivate godliness and self-denial. In verses 11 and 12, Peter's tone becomes very pressing. It's very weighty. He writes in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So I want you to notice something here in this part. Being swept up in this great story that we're talking about, it does not make us one with the rest of the world. It really doesn't. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It makes us sojourners and exiles in the world, outcasts. People, we just don't fit in the world. And it's not that we've turned up our nose at the world. It's not that we just sit back and scoff, "Oh, what a wicked world. This place is terrible." That's not it. That's not the picture. In fact, we're sent in as exiles, as sojourners, and we should be able to empathize with this world. And here's why. Because the fleshly sin nature that this world lives by is still very much waging war within us. It is. This is exactly what Peter is saying. We're no longer swimming with the current of this world, just swept up in the passions of our flesh. We are now swimming against the current of this world as exiles, as sojourners, but we're still in the water. We're still in the water. And Peter is telling us here, he's pleading with us, "Beloved, I urge you, keep swimming. Keep swimming. Even as you feel that current just raging against you, keep swimming against the current of this world. Abstain from the passions of the flesh." This is a good reminder, I think, for us that the Christian life is one of self-denial, not self-gratification. That's not the Christian life. The world would tell us that the solution to our problems is within us, right? Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. But God tells us that when we look inside of ourselves, we actually don't find the solution. In fact, when we look inside of ourselves, we find the problem. We find a sin-filled fleshly heart. The world would have us believe, would tell us, do whatever your body tells you feels right, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. But meanwhile, Peter is urging us. He says, beloved, I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh. See the difference? Don't live as though you're at home in this fallen world here. You are not at home here. You are sojourners. You are exiles. Live as sojourners. Live as exiles. Deny yourselves. Live honorable lives among the Gentiles. And I just absolutely love this tension that Peter describes next. The outcome of this. He tells us to live honorable lives among the Gentiles so that when they speak against us as evildoers, not if, by the way, but when they speak against us, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see this tension? Initially, the world will reject and ridicule us. But eventually, some will see our good deeds and glorify God. Initially, the world just won't quite know what to do with us. We will be so odd and so different. Our priorities, the way we make decisions, so different, so odd that they'll look in on that and say, they're evildoers. But then, over time, as they observe our lives, their skepticism will fade, and many will be compelled to glorify God. As Christians, our relationship with this world, I think you can see it's complicated, to say the least. But I want us to notice something here. We aren't meant to fight against the world that we live in. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. We're sent into the world as sojourners and exiles to proclaim the excellencies of God. The real fight happens within us as our flesh wages war against our soul. This is where the Christian life is fought. It's not out there in the world. It's in here, in the inner life of the Christian. So how are you doing with this war that's being waged within you? Are you letting God's story of redemption fuel godliness and self-denial in your life, as Peter urges here? Or are you indulging in the passions of the flesh and living right at home here in a fallen world? The last thing I want us to see here is that the right motivation for this kind of honorable living, the right motivation to live honorably among the Gentiles, is not our glory, but God's glory. The moral of this great unfolding story isn't, hey, look, God's people are pretty great. That's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is God has ransomed a people for himself who deserved none of it. Look how great this God is. That's the point of this story. We are to live honorable lives as exiles, not for our glory, but so that the world might see our deeds and glorify God. Not us, but God. So most of us, I'm sure, are at least trying to live honorable lives. And again, that's great. It is. But I want to ask you this. What is your motivation? What is your motivation for living an honorable life? What drives your godliness and self-denial in your life? If we are depending on our own strength to cultivate this godliness and self-denial rather than on Christ and the Spirit within us, and if we're doing that for the sake of our personal reputation, for example, then that's about us. We've put ourselves at the climax of this story. That's backwards. And by the way, it will never produce an actual God-honoring life. It will only produce a life of self-righteousness. This is so important. The reason that our obedience ultimately matters is because our obedience glorifies God. We need to cultivate godliness and self-denial in our lives. Absolutely. We need to let God's glory be our motivation, God's spirit be our strength and power in it. And our lives are pointing to the great ending of this great story that we're swept up in, the glory of the one true and living God. So everyone is captivated by a good story, right? Good stories have a way of gripping us and shaping our lives. But as Christians, we're not only captivated by a story, we're swept up in the greatest story of all time as it unfolds, even today. A true story, the story of God's redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, and so we need to crave God's word. From cover to cover, the Bible points to and proclaims the glory of the risen Christ, God's cornerstone, so we need to cherish God's cornerstone. Through Christ, God is building us together into a temple to proclaim his excellencies. We need to celebrate God's mercy. And finally, God is making his glory known to this world through our lives. So we need to cultivate godliness and self-denial. So church, let's let Peter's words shape us this morning. And as we go from this place, let's live lives that are shaped by this grand story of redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are gathered together in your name for the sake of your glory. We pray that these truths and the truth of your word would penetrate our hearts, would mold and shape us into the image of Christ. God, we celebrate your mercies given to us in Christ, and we pray earnestly, God, that you would draw more and more people to repentance and faith, to be transformed into living stones, to be built with us, alongside of us, into this great temple, all for the sake of your glory and the advance of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.